Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The advent of Christ, according to Isaiah, is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor, and we'd like to thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our programs, please send us an email at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. Today we're very pleased to welcome Dr. Andrew Bartelt. Dr. Bartelt is professor of exegetical theology, dealing specifically with Isaiah and the poetic literature of the Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Bartelt is no stranger to our shores. He did his BA and MA at the University of Cambridge and his PhD followed up at the University of Michigan. Dr. Bartelt is currently working on the Concordia Commentary series on Isaiah, and he is also the author of Fundamental Biblical Hebrew and Aramaic, published by Concordia Publishing House. Dr. Bartelt, welcome to Lutheran Radio UK.
It's a delight to be with you and to be with all your listeners. I remember fondly my own time in England, and that included 2 years at Cambridge University, so it's a delight to be with you today.
Great, and we're going to look at some Advent texts from the prophet Isaiah, which is a prophet that you have done a lot of work with, and we want to start with the second chapter of Isaiah, the first five verses. And if I just look at the first verse, maybe we can springboard from that and you can tell us a little bit about Isaiah, who he was and his background, because it says that the word came to Isaiah, son of Amoz. He saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So who is this Isaiah?
Well, that's an excellent question and really the place to start. When we read the biblical prophets, what we often call the Old Testament prophets, I sometimes like to refer to the Old Testament, which sometimes is called also the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew Scriptures, because one, they were written in Hebrew, and they're also the scriptures for Judaism from the Old Testament times forward, and that's an important connection to that part of God's people. I like to refer to the Old Testament as the First Testament because it implies that it doesn't stand alone. That there is a completion to the story of the First Testament that comes in fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. I say Jesus the Christ because Christ is really the translation of the Old Testament word Messiah, and we often talk about the Messiah as the promised one who fulfills God's holy history for all people and for all time. So the Old Testament prophets are part of that story. And sometimes when we read the prophets, especially in the season of Advent, in advance of Christmas, we see how they have prepared the way for Jesus' arrival in Advent, just as we continue to prepare the way for Christ to come again. But the preparation is much more than simply saying words that apply to Jesus or that we can go back and say, thus said Isaiah the prophet. I suppose Isaiah 7:14 is a classic example of that. And in those early chapters of Matthew that talk about this is how the birth of Jesus came to pass, and quote Matthew, Matthew quotes Isaiah in noting that in the virgin birth of Jesus from his mother Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, this was to fulfill, or this is how the words of Isaiah the prophet were fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 7:14. So a lot of times we think of the fulfillment of the prophecies sort of looking back as they're fulfilled in Christ. Where we really need to start with the Old Testament or the First Testament is the historical context in which these words were originally spoken. Isaiah and the other prophets were prophets to their age, to their time, and they interpreted God's reality, God's view of reality, God's perspective on his holy history for them in their day, but always with an eye to the future, just as we today hear God's word speaking to us in a way that connects the past to the future. And that's very much of how we live out our lives in broad strokes from baptism until Christ comes again, but it's also how we live from day to day, bridging yesterday to tomorrow as the people of God's history, moving that history forward day by day, year by year, generation to generation. So to put the prophets in their historical context is very important. The word that Isaiah, I must apologize to our British listeners that though I am schooled in speaking of the prophet Isaiah, I'm hopelessly American at this point and will probably pronounce it Isaiah, and I beg your indulgence. But the word that Isaiah the prophet saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now if you go back to Isaiah 1:1, there's a longer version of that, and it sort of sets up the historical background for the whole book. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, by the way, this is Amoz, not Amos with an S. There's a prophet named Amos, and that's a different person. So this is Amoz. We really don't know much about Isaiah's father, if anything at all, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of. This is very helpful for us to know the historical time of Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is approximately the last half of the 8th century B.C. into the early days of the 7th century, from more or less 750, 740 to about 680, 690, 686. That's where we are. That's a long time. That's a 40 to 50 year lifespan or ministry of this great prophet, which is a long time. That's pretty much a full career. But what was going on there? I like to talk about the 8th century B.C. as one of the greatest of all the centuries in the history of the whole world. People don't necessarily think of that. But in the context of the Middle East, to focus on Judah and Jerusalem, which are the focal point of Isaiah's ministry, this was a time in which they went from, shall we say, weal to woe. The first half of the 8th century was a time of economic boom. King Uzziah reigned for about 50 years. 2 Kings says 52. This was a time of relative peace and prosperity and expansion, both in the southern kingdom, Judah, and in the northern kingdom, Israel. Sort of a silver age, if the time of David and then Solomon was the golden age. But about 750, the Neo-Assyrian Empire began to become sort of the new big kid on the block, if I can use that metaphor, and began rattling its saber across the Middle East, almost a terrorist nation, and they began to move also to the west under their emperor leader, Tiglath-Pileser III. You can read this history both in historical records as well as the books of Kings and Chronicles in the biblical text. But the point is simply this. Within a very short time, that reign of peace and prosperity was replaced by, dare one say, economic uncertainty and recession, plus a new wave of terrorism in the Middle East. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek because that does make this sound very contemporary. And the point I'm making is not that the Old Testament is speaking to these modern political movements or socioeconomic movements, but rather that a lot of the tensions in our daily life today are essentially the same as the daily life tensions of people both of God and those who do not know God's whole history throughout all history, we still live in a world of wars and rumors of wars and inequities and injustices almost across the board. That's the context of the book of Isaiah, and especially these early chapters. We're getting back to chapter 2. So Isaiah sees a word concerning Judah and Jerusalem at a time when change and uncertainty were certainly in the air, within that second half of the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom, which also enjoyed prosperity till about 750, 740, would be completely destroyed and lost forever to, yes, the Assyrians, who conquered the north, and the fall of Samaria is dated to 722, 721. So within 15, 20, 25 years of the life, the opening days of the ministry of Isaiah, the northern kingdom was gone. And you can imagine what this meant to their sort of cousins, if you will, in the south. Some of them probably went goodbye and good riddance. Some of them were smart enough to think, if this could happen to them, are we next? Within the lifetime of Isaiah, Jerusalem would be besieged. And in 701, we know that Sennacherib, the then Assyrian general, all but destroyed Jerusalem. So this is a huge time of socio-political, economic, military uncertainty and chaos. And it's precisely into that world that Isaiah starts. And I'd like to say that chapter 2 really begins the book proper. I believe that chapter 1 is somewhat of an overview or a prologue, if one will. The heading at chapter 2, there aren't too many headings in the whole book of Isaiah, so you pay attention when they're there. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with this heading that starts a new section. So this is really his opening speech of the book proper. Chapters 2 through 12 are the first major section of the book. And he begins, this is really quite dramatic, he begins by describing the end. It shall come to pass in the latter days. This is the great eschatological end times that Isaiah is describing, when all holy history will reach its consummation. Now we fill this in with the fact that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. He's describing essentially that second coming of Christ. What's really fascinating is that this is also the opening lesson, or the Old Testament reading for the first Sunday in Advent in our common lectionary, three-year lectionary series A, so that we too begin the new year when we in Advent, according to the Christian way of keeping time, you know, we celebrate New Year's with holy repentance and reflection on the presence of God in his historical world, that we begin a new year by looking past the present to the end. And we start at the end. I like to remind our people that it doesn't really happen this way, because we can only move from now till then. But every time you start, oh, what shall we pick? A good football game, whether that's American or British or pick your sport. But when you begin the game, this is actually saying we know how it's going to end. And as the ebb and flow and the momentum shifts, and there are times when you think that the game is all but lost, God reminds us that in this, what much more than a game, but in this, his holy history, we know how it ends. Christ is victorious. Christ has come to conquer sin, death, the devil, the grave, and lives and reigns to all eternity. That is the goal and the end, the telos, if you use that Greek word, about the fulfillment and consummation of all things. So Isaiah paints his picture of the here and now in light of God's holy preferred future, confident that this is the way it's going to end and play out. It shall come to pass in the latter days. What will happen? That the mountain of the house or temple of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up among the hills. The first thing that happens is the presence of God in the world, in the midst of his people, will be raised up in some way. The Old Testament image of this is, of course, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The fact that even the pagans worshipped on high places is a reminder that there is this sort of natural geographical understanding of the presence of God as something lifted up. In fact, most church architectures have the nave going up steps to get to the sanctuary or the chancel, or even more steps to get to the altar itself. That's all a little reminder that there is this sort of geophysical understanding of moving up. But the fact of the matter is that the presence of God first comes down. God comes to us from heaven above to earth I come, as the Christmas hymn goes, that God comes down to be with his people, but in the end time we will see him raised up. The temple in the Old Testament is really the place where God dwells in the midst of his people here on earth in sort of a real, I would dare say, sacramental way, that God is present in the midst of his people. And the temple is the place where God and his people, where heaven and earth, where the church triumphant and the church militant come together regularly. If that sounds like a description of our worship life and our divine service that we celebrate weekly, if not more often, so be it. That's precisely the point. So God's presence will be here on earth and be lifted up as Zion in the Old Testament, the Temple Mount itself, was at least on a mountain and was at a high point and a high place for people to see and to come to. But here's the next point of this text. All the nations will flow to it, not just God's people, Judah and Jerusalem. Even though this is about Judah and Jerusalem, and the temple was in Judah and Jerusalem, in the last days, all people will come to this mountain. And what's interesting, of course, is that in the historical dimension of the 8th century that I just sketched, the only reason the nations would come to Jerusalem was to threaten it, to destroy it, to terrorize it, and even to sack Jerusalem, as would eventually happen under the Babylonians. What a contrast. Here the nations are coming to Zion to see the presence of God in their midst. In the ancient world, remember the presence of God, gods and countries belonged together. There was pretty much of a congruent overlap between the king and God. Sometimes that was taken almost in the deification of the king. But the fact is that the jurisdiction of the king was also the jurisdiction of God. So when other nations would come to Judah, they knew that they were trampling into the territory of the God of Judah. When they conquered Judah, they were actually saying, our God has now taken over this territory, which is also a way of saying our God's better than your God, or your God is weaker than our God. Here the nations come to Jerusalem and say, we want to learn about your God. That was just extraordinary in the day. Sometimes I refer to this as sort of the passive evangelism, when people actually come to us as Christians and see something in our lives, in our understanding of reality, where they come to us and say, tell us what makes you tick. I don't understand this. There's something here that I want to learn. The nation shall flow to it. This is the verb in Hebrew for a river, and I don't know if this is just the metaphor. We often use that of the people streaming into church or streaming into the arena, but what's a little odd about this is that they're flowing uphill. Well, that's not natural. It's almost as though there is a supernatural draw here pulling them to the presence of God. They come and they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. By the way, the word Lord here is the Hebrew word Adon Yahweh, which in Jewish circles would never be stated, but would be called Adonai. That's the word for Lord. We can't get tangled up in that, and I don't know if your listeners understand that, but when L-O-R-D is written in all caps, at least in English Bibles, the Hebrew behind that is the divine name of God himself, Yahweh. Let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, or the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. that so that, this is a purpose clause, so that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. Here we go. People are actually coming to say, we want to learn how to walk. This isn't simply behavior. Walk is really an understanding of life, the way of life. It includes our behavior, but our behavior is driven by our relationship to God and the faith that God has given us to know and to trust in him. So that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. Now we finally get to the punchline, and this is right in the center of this whole little poem. What's drawn them to Zion is more than just the people of God being kind of magnetic. It's the word of the Lord itself. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah. Here I'm going to translate the Hebrew literally. The word law has such negative counter or has negative connotations in much of our language use in probably any language and culture. This is the word Torah, which at its heart does not mean law. It means teaching. It means revelation. It means instruction. Yes, it can include laws as the things we do, but to be quote obedient. But that's so much further down the road than starting with knowing what God's way and God's will is. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, the teaching of God, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here our Hebrew poetic parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, the key distinctive is parallel lines that, frankly, sort of say the same thing twice. The second line tends to expand or maybe give it a little twist. But you see that parallel to the word Torah or law in the first line is the word of the Lord. This is really what's at the heart of God's presence and God's message. Now, let me stop for a minute and put what we've seen so far in Isaiah chapter 2 in light of the larger biblical message. To Isaiah's people in his own day, he's saying there is something much greater yet to come that goes beyond the here and now of worrying about the fears of daily life and the fears of the Assyrians coming to potentially capture us. He's saying that there is a much bigger perspective from which we view reality, and that has to do with the presence of God in our midst as the Word of God comes to us, not just in words, but in the person of God himself. Back to John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is why this text is used in Advent as we see and prepare for the coming of Christ. First, in his first coming, where he too became the Word of God that was lifted up for all nations to see him. The Gospel of John uses this language precisely about both the crucifixion and then the ascension of our Lord in saying that Jesus will be glorified when he is lifted up for all the nations. This seems to be an echo of Isaiah chapter 2. Christ is lifted up, but not in a way of being glorified as we might think, that this is now the Zion as the earthly capital, but it is being lifted up on the cross. Because when Christ comes, the only way he can finally deal with the fallenness of all nature, of all creation, of all humanity, is to deal with the sinfulness that is at the heart and root of the basic problem of evil in the world. And he takes that punishment upon himself. This is the heart and core of the Lutheran gospel, of the Christian gospel, that Christ has come to die for the sins of the world. And by that death, and by God's grace in doing this for us, completely for us, we find a relationship with God that is one of salvation and no longer of judgment. And in that cross and his resurrection, where, guess what, he is raised up, we now have life and hope and a perspective on history that goes beyond today and tomorrow, but actually anticipates Christ coming again as the Christus Victor, as the victorious Christ once for all at the end of the world. That's the second coming, and of course, Advent themes connect both of those comings of Christ, that he came to accomplish the work of salvation, so when he comes again, we may receive him into the consummation of eternal life. Pastor Ehlers.
Yes, I wanted to explore with you, again, you've tried to bring this into the modern context, whether it's in Isaiah's time and you're in his audience, or you're sitting in a church pew today in the audience there, and you are confronted with the issues, the challenges that the world brings you now, it still seems to me to be a real strange, we expect God, you know, it would be in our idea that God would come and rule the world and destroy and kick everybody out. But it says, no, in these last days, he will raise up the mountain and people will come to him and his word will go forth. And we're sitting there kind of scratching our heads and going, well, is that really God-like enough? And it does remind me a bit of worship as well. The nations, people come from every language, tribe, and nation to gather at the cross where God's word confronts us, where we partake of God's word, where we hear it, and then we go out with God's word into the world. Why? So that the nations might hear it and see it and come streaming in, and then go back out. I think that's an interesting parallel there between coming and going.
Right. I often talk about the recessional as being such a key part of our worship, because the processional is sort of coming to Zion, but then the word of the Lord actually does go out. And I love the procession by which we bring the cross in that leads us into worship, and then at the conclusion of the service, the cross leads us out. Not just because the worship service is over, but because we are going out into the world. We are carrying that word of God out into the world. We are the people of God in the world. I think behind your question was another concern, that it kind of goes to the heart of what is it at the end of the day that is the distinctive Christian message that gives us hope. Because it looks as though God is behaving in a way that isn't particularly godly or godlike. He comes to turn our understanding of good and what is best for us, and he sort of turns our aspirations of success and health and wealth and all the things that we hold dear, and in many versions of Christianity becomes sort of the key. If you are a Christian, then your life will go better. You will be successful. Well, that's not really true, and that's not the heart of what God's coming is. God turns all that on its head and says, just as Jesus said, I have come as a king not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. It's in the sacrifice of Christ, yes, the sacrifice of God for the sins of the world, which just makes no sense to anybody who wants to be God in their lives or wants to be king. Oh, it's good to be king. Jesus comes, to turn that on its head and says, first of all, it's God's giving of himself for you. You bring nothing to the table, and once you understand that humility of who we are before God, we can now even begin to affect the world as God's light in the midst of the darkness by being servants to the world. As Luther often put it so simply, and this is simply Jesus' dictum from the Bible itself, from the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. Who's missing from that equation? It isn't really about me or about my achievements or my successes or my ability to leave my mark in the world. It's about Christ and how I might be Christ to my neighbor. If we just go on in the text, you see a little of this from the way this plays out. We get to this famous verse about he will judge between the nations and will decide disputes among many peoples. This is the judgment side of God. Those who don't hear the Torah and begin to understand what God is all about, that's kind of what repentance is. The words for repentance in the Bible are all words that essentially mean do a 180-degree turn and begin to orient yourself toward God instead of focused on yourself. And those who don't, well, that's still under God's judgment. He's going to come and knock some heads together And guess what? This is the final judgment, where then world peace is envisioned with the image of beating their swords into plowshares. This isn't literally what, well, I suppose you could say all the implements of war will be destroyed and turned into peaceful means, because there's no need for war anymore. God has conquered even the need for war, and the world in which we live of wars and rumors of wars will be no more. But this is not, and here's the point I'm trying to make, connecting to what we were just saying about how God turns our expectations on its head. This is not the achievement of earthly peace by military or diplomatic means or through the work of the United Nations, where, you may know, these words are inscribed upon the United Nations Plaza in New York. Now, I'm not against the work of the United Nations. Don't hear me wrong. I think we are committed as Christians and as world citizens to do whatever we can for peace versus war in the world. But this is not, in essence, what Christianity is saying is the consummation of all history, nor can we bring it about by purely earthly means. If anything, remember, what causes verse 4 to happen is verse 3, or even verse 2. The nations have come to, shall we say, Zion as the presence of God in the world. They have sought to hear, listen to God. God's word has gone out, and they have heard and followed the word of God. That's what brings peace. And that's not the function of the United Nations. That's the function of the body of Christ or the Christian church.
To carry on with that theme just a little bit, now I could be way off base, so please tell me if I am, but the sword and the spear are knocked into agricultural implements. Does that take us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were to tend and look after the garden? Because the new heaven and the new earth is very much like a garden.
I think that's quite profound. The restoration of life the way it was intended to be in the garden, to till it and to take care of it, is exactly the image of the new creation being paradise restored the way it was to be from the beginning, until the fall into sin and the arrogance of man over against God and the self-serving nature of humanity made a mess of it. That is very much the new creation that's being described here. Very good. The image, it's interesting that this same image of swords into plowshares, or frankly this whole poem, this oracle, is almost verbatim in Micah chapter 4. We don't have time to go there now, but Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, so they share this same oracle. I sometimes wonder if they compared notes one day going over some sermon ideas, but at a prophet's meeting or prophet's conference. But interesting that in the book of Joel, another Old Testament prophet, where Joel is talking about the great sort of final battle between God and Satan, he uses the same metaphor in the other direction. He says that sort of the ultimate battle will be a time when plowshares will be beaten into swords. It's interesting the United Nations does not quote that passage. But the fact is that this is an image of really first war, but then ultimately peace. And you're quite right. This is referring to the consummation. Again, remember how this passage is set. It will come about in the latter or the last days, when God will act finally. He has acted already once for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. But that will reach its consummation and goal when he comes again.
The examination of the advent of Christ according to Isaiah will continue next week. Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.